Thank you, ladies. Beautiful setting, beautiful arrangement of that great song by Ron Hamilton. I think, you know, maybe now and in the next few years, the church at large will begin to appreciate what a gift to the church God gave us in Ron Hamilton, and the music that he has written over the years. Many of you are aware that Ron is suffering from Alzheimer's now, and can't sing anymore because he can't remember the words of the song when he get up, and is really struggling. It's a burden for his wife Shelley and the rest of the family. He has pretty much withdrawn from public life at this point, and so we need to. I'm reminded when I hear one of those songs to pray for Ron, because he has written so many songs that have been so meaningful for us. Anyway, you know, I'm going to get emotional trying to start this message. Sorry. I'll blame the ladies group. It's their fault. No. You need a copy of the outline today. If you need one and didn't get one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. We're returning to our study in John's Gospel, the 15th chapter. Remember the context here. Jesus and the disciples, they've been in the upper room for about 4 months now. They actually only spent one evening there. But for the purposes of our study, they've been there for quite a while. And they're not going to leave for a bit. Well, I think they've already left. I think they've left and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they'll stop before the garden for the prayer in chapter 17. But that's debatable. Anyway, he's still the night before his crucifixion. He's training his disciples. You know, he started the evening by telling them that he's leaving and going to return to the Father. And they were grieved. They were frightened. Peter at first, and then the others, then doubted. And good, but not what's going to happen. You're going to take Peter in particular. You'll deny me three times before the night's over. Before dawn tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times. It was so slow that we don't hear from Peter again until in the garden. You know, pulls a sword, proves really will die for him. So Peter spends the rest of the evening silent after Jesus told him that. But then he'd also told them that one of their number would actually betray him to his death. And they had no idea how that could possibly be. They didn't suspect Judas. Judas has departed. But Jesus, now, it's in this mood, Jesus is dealing with his disciples, and he keeps directing this conversation. It's not really a lecture. It's a dialogue where Jesus says something, they ask him questions, he answers their questions, and he brings it back to the topic. And the central topic that is the theme of what he's saying to them that night is to provide comfort and encouragement for them, because he fully intends for them to continue to represent him after he's gone. And they don't have any idea how that could possibly happen. They can't get their minds around the fact that he said he's going to be gone, and what that's going to mean for them. He's promised them a lot of things. He promised them that he wouldn't leave them alone. He would send another paraclete like himself. Understand, we talk about the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, but we forget that he's another one. Christ is the original paraclete. The Holy Spirit comes into his place when he was going to be leaving. Another one like himself. It's translated helper in the New American Standard, comforter in the King James. That his role would be, and I'll say more about him because it comes up again in this text today, but his role would be to instruct and strengthen and to guide the disciples. He identified this one, this paraclete, he called him first the Spirit of Truth. He also called him the Holy Spirit. He told them also that he's going to bequeath to them several things. He bequeathed to them his own love in fullness in chapter 13, verse 1, and in verse 34. He bequeathed to them his peace. My peace I give to you in 14:27. He promises them his joy in fullness in 15:11. It's not coincidental that when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, those three in that order head the list. Love, joy, and peace as fruit of the Spirit that would come to communicate that and produce that likeness of Christ in us. Now, in the last portion of instruction that we've studied here, as we were in the closing verses or toward the end of chapter 15, I saved the last two verses for today. But Jesus told them that because he had chosen them out of the world, that there's one more part of his bequest, and this is not a pleasant part. Besides his love, his joy, and his peace, he's going to leave them the hatred of the world. The world will respond to you by hating you just the way it hates me, he said. And that's where we pick up in our study this morning. He's just finished explaining the hatred of the world to them is something that he's mentioned before, but he's expanded on a little in the previous verses. Verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And then he explained that a bit in the verses that followed. And we're picking up with verses 26 and 27 this morning as Jesus is returning to his description of the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now his description will continue into chapter 16 all the way down through verse 15 of chapter 16. But we're only going to look at the last two verses of chapter 15 this morning. We'll get to the rest of that later. In this passage, Jesus is emphasizing the Holy Spirit's witness to the gospel of Christ. And so I've called this message today the testimony of the Spirit. And we're going to see four important truths and an implication, or the presumption of a fifth, in this brief passage. That the gospel witness is, first of all, and this is your basic outline right here. The gospel witness is first from the Father. It is by the Spirit. It's about the Son. It's through believers. And it's to the world. The world doesn't get mentioned in this passage, but he was just talking about the world in the previous paragraph. And so it's implied or presumed that we understand that's who the witness is to. It's from the Father, by the Spirit, about the Son, through believers, and to the world. I'll give those to you again as we go. Let's read the text, John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief text this morning, this brief portion of your word. And as we dig into it and consider what it says and what it means, may we understand correctly the truth that is mentioned here. Lord, may our own hearts be encouraged about what you are promising to do in us and through us. And Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need today. May they see the sin that separates them from you and the fact that Christ himself is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer, who can take care of the sin problem and make peace between them and you. And may they come to faith in Jesus Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, first of all, we see that the gospel witness is from the Father in verse 26, the first part of verse 26, when the Helper comes, who I'll send to you from the Father. You know, the Father has always been the ultimate witness to Jesus Christ. He's always been the primary witness, the court of last appeal, if you will. He's the ultimate witness to Jesus Christ, to the Son. He's testified of him in several ways. Consider, first of all, he spoke of him in the Hebrew Scriptures. And again, I'm expanding on what's actually stated here, but when Jesus is speaking about the Father being testifying of him, this is part of what he has meant, and he said it in the past. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures in particular we're talking about right now, is the Word of the Father. Now, granted, it's communicated by the activity of the Holy Spirit, and that's significant to this whole conversation and to what we're saying right here. But for right now, what I want us to see is what the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to inscripturate was the Word of the Father. And the Father spoke of Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus told the disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the entire Old Testament. Those are the three titles for the sections of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's all about me, Jesus said. And it was that it might be fulfilled. In John 5:39, Jesus said to his opponents, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you will have eternal life. It is these that testify of me." Even Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, declares that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So even the prophets were speaking of Jesus Christ. God spoke about Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the initial testimony of the Father concerning the Son. He also verified, secondly, Jesus' ministry through Jesus' works of power. He verified his ministry through his works of power. In John 5, verse 36, Jesus told his adversaries, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus said his works were proof that he was there from the Father. The Father sent me. So Jesus' works were the verification of the Father. He said the same thing essentially in chapter 10, verse 25 of John's Gospel. "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." In 10:37, he challenged his opponents to disprove his claim. "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me." When preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter, who becomes quite bold after he meets after he sees the resurrected Christ, proclaimed that Jesus was, quote, "attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him." All of Jesus' works constitute the Father's testimony. One of the things I think is that we sometimes forget, and I'll mention this again in connection with something we'll see in John 17, but that we sometimes forget is that Jesus' purpose in coming was to reveal the Father. And we can sometimes look so closely at Jesus, we forget he's there to represent the Father. That the Father sent him, and he was revealed in the Son perfectly. So the Father is the first and foremost and primary witness to the Son. Thirdly, let us see, he proclaimed Jesus' identity audibly from heaven. The Father proclaimed his identity audibly from heaven. Now granted, not everybody who heard him speak understood what he said. In fact, a lot of times when the Father spoke, people just thought there was thunder. That's kind of the way people respond to Scripture today. It just is noise as far as most folks are concerned, because it takes the Spirit's work in their heart for them to grasp the truth of Scripture. But on the days that the Father did speak, there were those who heard him and understood what he said. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, he's recording that at Jesus' baptism, and in Matthew 17, verse 5, is the record of Jesus' transfiguration. And in both cases, the Father's voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father testified audibly of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was one of only three disciples with James and John who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus and heard that voice. And when Peter wrote in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, his testimony about that, he said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." That's Peter's testimony of what he heard that day. But Peter is testifying of what the Father said to testify of Jesus. The Father speaks of Christ. He testifies, fourthly, of Jesus by sending the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus says here. The fact that the Father sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus claims he's sending the Holy Spirit too. So again, we have the cooperation of the Trinity involved in that. But right here, he's talking about the Father sending the Holy Spirit. It's through the agency of the Spirit that the gospel is proclaimed. It's through the agency of the Spirit that the gospel has an effect to transform hearts, to produce regeneration. But he's always and only doing the work of the Father who sent him. And so the very work of the Spirit is the testimony of the Father. So the gospel witness is, first of all, from the Father. You know, there was in the days of the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his ministry, there was a fellow preaching in Rome whose name was Marcion. He built a huge following, one of the first mega churches. By the end of the first century, they had over 200,000 people that were followers of Marcion. Marcion claimed that he preached Jesus, but he claimed that Jesus had come to rescue us from the wrath of the angry God of the Old Testament. that the angry God of the Old Testament was just going to smash us all until Jesus came and got and put a stop to that, to rescue us from. Now, there is an element of truth in that Christ's death is the propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God. But what Marcion denied was that the Father of the Old Testament, Yahweh of the Old Testament, is the God who sent His Son to pay that penalty. And so Marcion never understood that. He was a heretic, and he had a following that was large, but he never understood that it was the Father who sent the Son and who gave the Son the authority to be the propitiation. The Father is the first and foremost witness of the Son. So, secondly, though, the gospel witness is, while it's from the Father, it is secondly, it is by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit. Here again, Jesus calls him the Spirit. He calls him the Helper. The Paraclete is the word here. He's called the Helper, the Comforter in the King James. Now, when we looked at this this title for the first time, when it was first introduced in chapter 14 and verse 16, I explained, and it's been several weeks ago now, that the Greek word here is Paraclete, and it's difficult to translate because no single English word really captures all the nuances of the meaning of this Greek word. It means literally one called alongside to help. And most modern linguists point out that the word comforter in today's English really doesn't quite adequately communicate that. See, when the King James was translated, the word comfort had recently come into the language from the Latin. And the Latin word that was brought into the English language actually emphasizes, actually means to provide strength, which is why the word fort appears in the middle of this word, as part of this word, to strengthen. It's the same kind of an idea as to edify, which we sometimes think means the same thing as that, as comfort, as if to edify is simply make you feel better. But a fortress is sometimes called an edifice because it's strong. It's a defensive place. A place where we can find security. And so to edify or to comfort is to fortify, is what this word originally meant. Doesn't really communicate that in modern English today. We tend to think of a comforter as somebody who wipes our tears and binds our wounds after a battle. And there's an element of that that's involved in the Holy Spirit's ministry, and I don't want to deny the comfort that He brings. But this word means, in one sense, that He's called along. What I've put here in the outline is He comes alongside to assist you in the battle. He's not just there to bind wounds afterward. He's there to make you strong in the battle, in the conflict. That's a part of the way He aids them. And this meaning had to have been especially significant to the disciples that night, because Jesus just finished telling them the world's going to hate them and He's going to persecute them. So it'd be kind of nice to know there's one coming alongside to give me strength in the face of that. Leon Morris makes an interesting point about this word, though, too. He points out that it has legal overtones. I think I mentioned this before as well. It refers to a person who's called alongside to represent someone, or at least to advocate for someone in court. It's not exactly the role of the attorney who is the advocate. It's more the character witness who's there to stand up for you and to testify on your behalf. And so there are legal overtones there too. And so that may be an important part of the meaning of this term that Jesus intended in this particular context. May have been dominant here. He says that this one is coming along to testify about Me. The Helper will come. He's your Helper. He's come to testify about Me. R.E. Brown, I think I quoted him before too, said, "The Paraclete is a witness in defense of Jesus and a spokesman for Him in the context of the trial of Jesus by His enemies." That's his role. That's a part of his role. But understand, secondly, he was, number two, he was sent by the Father to testify of Jesus, to strengthen you in the battle, but He's sent by the Father to testify of Jesus. It's vital for our understanding that the ministry and effect of the gospel depends upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Nobody can be born again except by the work of the Holy Spirit to transform them. And in the same sense, nobody can come to faith in Christ except by the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten their hearts and minds to understand the truth. Because He testifies of Jesus. That's what he comes to do. He's called also, besides being called the helper or the paraclete here, he calls him the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth, a title that emphasizes in part his revealing of inspired truth through the apostles, his communication of truth, but also the illuminating of that truth to the mind of the regenerated believer. Jesus will say more about this in chapter 16, particularly verses 13 to 15, and so we're not there yet. But for now, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit he's sending here, the Paraclete, being fully true, completely trustworthy and reliable, as coming from the Father and being himself completely God, completely divine. He possesses the divine quality of truth. He possesses the divine quality. He is the Spirit of Truth. In this context, the critical point is that he is the inerrant and perfectly reliable witness for Jesus' sake. When he testifies, he speaks truth. There's no perjury involved in the testimony of the Spirit when he speaks the truth of Jesus Christ. John will write in his first epistle in 1 John 5:6, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. So the gospel witness is from the Father, gospel witness is by the Spirit, but the central message of both is about Jesus Christ. It's about the Son. Gospel witness is about the Son. He will testify about me, Jesus says. Now, there's been a lot written and said about what the Holy Spirit has come to do. And the truth is, people tend to especially focus in on what he does in them. There is a large segment of professing Christianity that's looking for the Spirit to do spectacular things through them. They're looking for healing. They're looking for speaking in tongues and all sorts of things that I believe are things that were for the church in the day of the apostles and that don't exist today because the Word of God has been completed. We have this ministry of the Word that the Spirit enlightens our hearts and minds concerning. But we know that the Spirit in us, it's the Spirit that does the work of regeneration. It's the Spirit who does the work of sanctification. It's the Spirit who does the work of illumination of the Scriptures so that we understand them. And those are all wonderful things to bear in mind. But what Jesus is saying right here, we must never forget that the Holy Spirit's primary ministry isn't about you or me. It's to testify of Jesus Christ. His primary ministry is to lift up Jesus Christ because Jesus is the message. Anything that the Holy Spirit does in you or through you or in me or through me has as its goal the glory of Jesus Christ. Whatever benefit I get is kind of residual benefit. The goal of the Spirit is the magnification of Jesus Christ. Because he came to testify of Jesus. The Spirit came to testify of Jesus. The message of the gospel is about lifting up Jesus as the Son of God, who became a man so that he could die for us and so that he could rise again. It is by this means that we can have our sins forgiven and that we can have eternal life in him by his grace through faith. That's the message of the gospel. It's about Jesus. It centers on him, not me. We also know that the apostles also testify of Jesus. Now, it feels like I'm getting a little ahead because they're next in the main points. But when we're focusing on what the message is, we need to remember that the message is first and foremost Jesus Christ. I'll say more about the apostles' role in a minute. But at Pentecost, Peter preached fearlessly in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He was there to testify of Jesus. A few days later, testifying before the Sanhedrin, Peter and John declared that God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. In his first epistle, Peter described himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. In Revelation, John speaks and tells us he had been exiled to, quote, the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Testimony of Jesus. We're to testify of Jesus Christ. Now, it would not be inappropriate to include Paul in our thinking. When I talk about the apostles, I list him separately because he wasn't one of the 12. Paul testified of Jesus as well, letter C. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, if I skip ahead in the chronology to letter D, the tribulation martyrs will also testify of Jesus. They're called the witnesses of Jesus in Revelation 17:6. The tribulation martyrs. These are people who are converted after the church is removed. After the church has been raptured, but the 144,000 sealed witnesses from Israel become missionaries for Jesus Christ because they've been converted, and they will lead many thousands to Jesus Christ during that period we know as the tribulation. Many of them will give their lives for the faith. And these are called the witnesses of Jesus in Revelation 17:6. But right now, in the present, we come back in the chronology a little bit to letter E. We don't live in the age of the apostles. We're after the age of the apostles, but we're before the age of the tribulation. We live in that period we call the church age. And right now, while it seems like a lot of the visible church has forgotten this, the gospel of Christ is the central message of the church. The church testifies of Jesus Christ. I'll quote John MacArthur here. He says, the message of the church is not political activism, social reform, or psychological self-fulfillment, but Jesus Christ. And the church at large would do well to remember that's the central message. It's a central message. Because, you know, our salvation will never come from Washington or from Atlanta. As I get worked up about the political process, too, and I get frustrated about the constant hammering for recounts and the desire to have non-citizens' votes count. That's just insanity to me. But I get worked up about that, but you understand, at the end of the day, God's on the throne. And Jesus is still the Savior. And what this world needs is not a better president, it's spiritual reawakening or awakening. They need the life that only the Spirit of God can give. And the church will not do the world any good through political activism, ultimately. The only benefit we can be to the world is representatives of Jesus Christ. He's the message. The Father testifies of what? Jesus Christ. The Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ. We're to testify of Jesus Christ because the message is about Him. It's not about us. So what happens if America collapses? Well, then America will collapse. A lot of nations have collapsed and disappeared over time. And there's every reason to expect it's going to happen to us too. As a matter of fact, I marvel it hasn't happened yet. If we got what we deserved, we'd have been down the tubes a long time ago. And we need to remember, the church at large needs to remember, the message is not political activism, it's not social reform, it's not psychological self-fulfillment, it's about Jesus Christ. Number four, if gospel witness is from the Father, by the Spirit, about the Son, then it's through believers. It's through believers. I mean, yeah, God could have etched the message of the gospel in the stones. He could have written it in the sky. He could have hidden the message in our DNA. Instead, He delivers the message to humanity and tells us to share the message. I don't know why He's decided to do that. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But He has seen fit to include us as a part of His program. We're the final link in the chain of witnesses, if you will. Maybe the better imagery is military parlance might be called the tip of the spear. The believer is the tip of the spear. You understand that what that means is that God, the Father, wields the spear. The Holy Spirit is the shaft of the spear, without which there'd be no thrust to propel the tip. But it's the tip that's the actual point of contact. It's the actual point of contact with humanity as we deliver the message. Our witness, combined with the Word of God, which is the sword that we wield, is the delivery method of the message of the gospel. Merrill Tenney explains it this way rather succinctly. He says, without the witness of the Spirit, the disciples' witness would be powerless. But without the disciples' witness, the Spirit would be restricted in his means of expression. God uses us as witnesses to Jesus. He's talking specifically in this context to the disciples, or the apostles in particular, are going to be the key witnesses. The apostles, letter A in particular, will be the key witnesses. An aspect that's vital for the credibility of their witness is that they had been with Jesus from the beginning, Jesus said. They've been with him from the beginning. Now, he's not talking about the fact that they had been chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world. He says that in other contexts, and he'll say that again in chapter 17. But what he's saying right here is that they had been with him from the beginning of his public ministry when he first called them to be his disciples. I mean, it'll be just a few weeks later after Jesus' ascension to the Father, the apostles will be meeting in the upper room again and decide that it's important that they replace Judas among their number, citing Scripture as their authority. And they remember what Jesus said here. And Peter says, it's necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So we use what Peter says there to help us understand what Jesus meant about them being with him from the beginning, because Peter's citing Jesus' statement here when he says this. They've gone in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. Now, we tend to envision Jesus' ministry on the earth as walking around with a band of 12 guys, and that's it. But there was a larger group that accompanied him. We know for a fact that there was at one time that he sent out 35 pairs, maybe 36 if a couple of the older manuscripts are correct, then it was 72 instead of 70. But most manuscripts say 70 disciples in teams of two on a kind of training mission. And so it's from among that group that we know these two men were nominated in the upper room there in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. When Peter made that statement, they took nominees from among them, and two guys were nominated as a possible replacement for Judas, one guy whose name was Joseph, another whose name was Matthias. And it says, we don't know what procedure they used, but it simply says that the lot fell to Matthias, and he became the one who replaced Judas. Again, they used the criteria had been with him from the beginning. A second reason for Jesus mentioning the witness of the apostles in John 15:27 isn't really explained until the next chapter, and the chapter division kind of obscures that he's continuing the same conversation. Jesus will go on and explain that the apostles and only the apostles will be guided by the Spirit to produce the authoritative record of Jesus' ministry, of his words and his works. You know, without the inspired writings of the apostles, there would be no continuing witness. The Holy Spirit was using the apostles to be the witnesses who would testify of Jesus Christ. They would provide the written record as a permanent witness to Jesus Christ. I mentioned before the Father spoke through the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. The Father and the Spirit are speaking of Christ through the New Testament Greek Scriptures as well, because Jesus is using them and the Holy Spirit will use them to testify of Jesus and put it in writing. We'll address this again when we get to chapter 16, verse 13 in a few weeks. Every believer, secondly, and if this is the apostles in particular as the key witnesses, every believer in general is a personal witness. Every one of us who's trusted Christ is to be a personal witness of Christ. Understand, we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We stated it already. It's going to be explained in the next paragraph. We rely on the testimony of the Scripture, especially that which is written by the apostles, and I'll include Paul in that number. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17 for a minute. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17. Several years ago, it's been a little while, when we were studying through the book of Romans, I got to this text and I told you then that Paul's point here is not the way the text tends to be used. We tend to read this passage as an incentive for evangelism. And while that's not necessarily an abuse of the text, that's not really the point Paul is making. If we understand what Paul is doing in the book of Romans, when he gets to this point, what he's been doing, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, is a portion of Romans that a lot of commentators treat as just too tricky to understand. But Paul is answering the question, he's wrestling with the question, is why the Jews have not believed. Why have the Jews rejected the Messiah God promised? And what's going to happen to Israel now? Why didn't they believe? And in Romans chapter 9, he says emphatically, over and over again, the reason they didn't believe is they were not chosen. The same reason Esau didn't. And it's all about God. And if you think that's not fair, you're like the pot arguing with the potter. Why did you make me like this? You don't have the right to answer him back. The Father has the right to show mercy on whom he will and to harden whom he chooses. So the reason Israel isn't believing is they're not chosen. God's chosen others now. But when you get to chapter 10, he says the reason Israel doesn't believe or hasn't believed is they are hard-hearted, stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious. It's their fault for not believing. And then he goes on into chapter 11 and continues that a little bit before he returns to his original premise, that it's still ultimately about God's choosing and whom he chose. And it's all about him because it's all of him, to him, and through him. And his ways are inscrutable. So I'm not going to try to explain it. It's essentially what Paul says. And it's in the middle of all that in chapter 10. When he's telling us that Israel hadn't believed because they're hard-hearted and stubborn and rebellious, that we get this text. And Paul's point is that it's not that they didn't get a chance and that they haven't heard. They've heard, they just didn't like what they heard and they rejected it. God sent us to tell them and they hated us for it. And they're going to be held responsible. That's the point he's making. But the text does provide an incentive for evangelism. As we read it, he says, "For whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." If you understand what Paul's saying there, they don't have any excuse. It's not they haven't heard. The only reason they got to hear it is because God sent us. And we've gone and we've delivered the message and they've ignored the message. They're accountable. They're accountable for being hard-hearted. However, included in this is the rationale that if they don't hear, they can't believe. And that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Or the word of God, depending on which Greek manuscript you're looking at. If it's faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, then the emphasis is on the scriptures helping produce faith. If it's hearing by the word of Christ, which is what all the oldest manuscripts read, then the emphasis is on Christ, the shepherd, who calls them, and hearing and responding to his call. Both, you understand, are true. Every believer, though, is a personal witness to Jesus Christ. And it's only through our witness that others can hear and respond to Christ. And now we come to the fifth point. To whom are we to deliver this witness? Who's the audience? to whom we witness. If we're testifying of Christ, if the Father testifies of the Son, the Spirit is testifying, we're testifying, and it's all about Jesus, who are we talking to? It's all implied in the context, although not mentioned in these two verses. The witness, the gospel witness, is to the world. The world hates you. They will hate you the way they hated me. Why? Because you represent me, and you're going to testify of me, and they're going to hate you for it. But that's who we witness to. That's to whom we take the message of the gospel. Gospel witnesses to the world. He's just explained the world remains hostile toward Christ and his witnesses. They hate Christ. They'll hate those who that he's chosen to bring, chosen from among them to bring this message to them. And at the same time, in all the time of their hating us, they're going to call us the haters. Just get used to it. That's part of what Christ left us as our heritage, our inheritance in him. It's in the face of this hostility that believers are challenged to be faithful to Christ alone. Believers must be faithful to Christ alone because we're here to represent him. We're here as his ambassadors, strangers in a strange land, if you will. We're not, you know, we talk about citizenship and it comes up when we talk about elections, but you understand, our citizenship really isn't founded here. We have a higher citizenship. We're citizens of heaven. We're members of his kingdom. And he's the one we're to represent well. Now, understand, we have not been given the power and authority to do all of Christ's works. It's part of the fallacy of the "what would Jesus do" movement. Jesus has not empowered you or me to heal the sick. He's not empowered us to control the weather, as Dr. Garland mentioned, even to predict it very accurately, let alone control it. Jesus did that, so why can't I? Well, he hasn't empowered us to do those things. He hasn't empowered me to raise the dead or you. There may be charlatans who make such claims, but they're fakes. They're frauds. Christ has not empowered us to do those things that only the divine can do. He hasn't empowered you or me to transform the heart of a sinner into a friend of God. What he has given us to do is to model Christ's character to the world and to take the message of the gospel to them, so that they can hear and believe through the power of the Spirit. We may be the tip of the spear, but all we are is the tip, and the tip is useless if it's not attached to the shaft and if it's not in the hand of the Father. How do we do that? First of all, by demonstrating Spirit-empowered boldness. Our witness should be characterized by Spirit-empowered boldness. Shortly after Pentecost, Peter and John were arrested by the Sadducean temple authorities because they were preaching Christ in the temple, and they didn't like that. And so this time, while they were being held, before they were released with orders to desist, they were threatened with actual punishment this time if they didn't stop preaching Christ. So when they went back to report to the church what had happened, the believers went to prayer. This is all recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. Most of their prayer was praise to God for what he had done and what he was doing. There's only one request, and it comes at the end. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence." All right? They didn't say, "Lord, remove them. Get them out of the way because they're threatening us. They're making us scared. They threatened to beat us or kill us." They said, "Just give us boldness in the face of the threats. Give us confidence in the face of the threats." And we're told that while they were, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Aha! So they're not healed people, right? No, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Later on, Paul asked the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6 to pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But you know, we need to take care though, because boldness in the face of hostility can pretty easily descend into combativeness. Jesus only demonstrated something that came close to anger toward his opponents when he was dealing with religious hypocrites. those who claimed to speak for God when they didn't. The scribes and the Pharisees, he repeatedly called you hypocrites and treated them quite harshly. And so for our witness to Christ, we do need to remember, too, that it needs to demonstrate Spirit-empowered compassion, secondly, as well as Spirit-empowered boldness. We should be demonstrating Spirit-empowered compassion. You know, the world's going to see us as an enemy. They're going to treat us as an enemy. We've heard a lot of vitriolic statements about Christians in recent days. And we need to respond in a different spirit. We need to be able to respond to them with compassion. Pray that God will deliver them just as He delivered us. You see, they see us as their enemy. We've got to see them as victims of the enemy, the mouthpiece of the enemy. They're just as much victims of sin and Satan as you and I would be were it not for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And when we recognize that, it's a little easier to be compassionate. Paul told Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In his first epistle, Peter charged believers with this. He said, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. A true gospel witness has to start with the bad news of our fallen condition before the good news can be understood or appreciated. To go out and tell people, you know, Jesus loves you, doesn't mean a thing unless they first understand God's condemned you because of your sin. But Jesus loves you anyway, in spite of that, and offers to save you. They got to know what they're being saved from, or the whole message of salvation is nonsense. It has to start with the bad news of our fallen condition. And the bad news is that God created all of us, and He has the right to demand our obedience, and He has the authority to condemn us to eternal hell for disobedience. You wonder why people hate the creation model so much? That's why. Because if God created us, then He's the authority to whom we answer. And if we answer to Him, we're doomed. And so they'll believe any kind of nonsense to escape that. Just read something about Scientology. You want to look at some kind of nonsense people will believe in order to escape the reality that they are answerable and accountable to God who created them. Every human being has intentionally rebelled against our Creator and scorned Him, and we have earned His wrath, and we have earned our own damnation. And so the testimony to Christ that leaves that out is a false witness. Any attempt to testify to Christ that leaves that out is a false witness. But the gospel also includes the good news of the grace of God in Christ. If all we're doing is preaching damnation to the world, then we're also not giving them the gospel. He paid the penalty for our sin. He died on the cross. He offers forgiveness to the repentant sinner if we'll give our allegiance to Jesus Christ. You know, let me just wrap this up, summarize it with this statement. In our witnessing to Jesus Christ, we must not be so bold that we fail to be compassionate. But we must also not be so compassionate that we're unwilling to actually confront someone with their need of a Savior. That's what it means to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would help us to